Our scripture reading this morning comes from Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being made of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory.
Morning, church. Let's pray together. God, may our hearts be full today as we have sung the sweet hymns that just exalt you, lift up your Son, and by your Spirit we are moved, God, to gladness and delight. We sing those sweet words, and the emotions within us are captured through our singing, and they point them toward you. You only, God, deserve the praise and the glory. We offer it today, Father, recognizing the shortfall of it is not up to what you deserve, but through Christ and by your Spirit, God, you receive our praises as children who love their Father. So now, God, as we move into the preaching of your word, we open your word and we look at what Paul has to tell us today. As he speaks to the Philippians 2,000 years ago, we resonate with so much of this in our present day. God, not because we are smart or good, but because your word is inspired. It is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, able to pierce right down to the very marrow of our existence. May it pierce us today, God, as we think about what it means for your Son to be exalted and given a name above all names. It reminds us of who it is we worship, why we worship him. And also the promise, O God, of our coming exaltation. May it be so, Father, and soon. In Jesus' name, amen. We start with a short review just to keep us in context of where we've been the last couple of weeks. We started off in the beginning of chapter 2, carrying on from chapter 1, the theme of unity, having the same mind, the same love, being of one mind, full accord. A unity that produces joy, Paul was calling for in those verses. In fact, in verse 2, we locate his command for the church to complete his joy through their unity of faith in the gospel. And then last week, we got to verse 5, and we started that passage with a command where Paul says we are to have the mind of Christ. If this is who you are, have this mind in you. And then in verses 6 through 8, he described that mind for us in terms of humble obedience to the Father's will, all the way to death on a cross. The Bible teaches us the resurrection of Jesus was God's testimony that he accepted the sacrifice of his Son as a historical figure. But he is not dead. He is risen. In verse 9 through 11, we're going to see today about the ascension of Jesus and see God's ongoing approval, his confirmation and approval of all that Jesus did by ascending him, bringing him back to the throne of glory. There are two outcomes in view in this passage. In simple terms, Jesus was exalted over all things and given a name and authority over all things. We connect his name with his authority. We'll see more about that as we get into the passage. Verse 9, as Ryan just read for us, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Both outcomes verify or affirm that Jesus is equal with God and in authority. Remember, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. He knew, but he didn't consider it something worth holding on to. And so in obedience to his Father's will, he left the throne of heaven and came to earth to die for you and me. I want us to hold on to that context this morning. We know that the world, all we got to do is watch any, I'm not a social media guy, but you folks, many of you are, good, that's fine. We see, though, in any sort of streaming or sort of publicity or television, sports in particular, the world gives attention to those who exalt themselves by climbing the ladder of success. The world exalts in the rich and the famous. Nothing wrong, I said last week, there's nothing wrong in believers seeking to do well or prosper with the gifts and the talents that the Lord has given to us as long as we stay in the lane that the Lord has set for us. Paul describes that lane in Colossians 3. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving in all of our giftedness and how we seek to do well with that givenness, excuse me, that giftedness. We are serving the Lord Christ. That's our lane. As long as we do that, we can give it every and should give it everything we have for his glory and for our good. The world can be ruthless towards the meek and the humble. All we have to do is leave our sweet land and go, especially into what we would describe as third world countries, and you see the different levels of how people are treated based on their social status and based on their particular means of wealth, or even based on their birthright. The world can be ruthless toward the meek and the humble. I remember, you don't know this name, most of you probably, but a famous baseball manager named Leo Durocher, otherwise known as Leo the Lip, he liked to talk, but he made this quote famous, nice guy, Jesus, in verse 6 through 8, and we're going to see this morning in verses 9 through 11 that humility before God is the pathway to being approved. Humility before God is the pathway for us to be approved by God. My aim today is to help us see what Paul is trying to communicate when he puts humility and exaltation in the same sort of small hymn here. What is he trying to tell us when he does that? What does it mean when Paul says, therefore Jesus was highly exalted and given a name above every name? Now, last week, Jesus was the figure in focus. We read that in 6 through 8. Today, God gets into the spotlight. I'm not making absolute distinctions. I trust you follow what I'm saying. But God becomes the central figure today. And it's his action to exalt his son as a sign of his approval for the humble obedience of his son. But that was Jesus. We can't compare. We can't match up. How should we think of the concept of being approved or rewarded by God? How should we think about that in the right way that's consistent with the model we have before us and the Word of God that teaches us? How should we think about Jesus' exaltation in a way that is instructive and encouraging and biblically faithful? That's what we're going to get after this morning. Two general observations will help us. I've got a long introduction. I'll just tell you up front. And we're going to spend a lot of time in verse 9. So when it's 5 minutes to 12 and I haven't gotten to verse 10 yet, don't panic. How should believers think of this concept of being approved? How should we think about Jesus' exaltation in a way that is instructive and encouraging and biblically faithful for us? Two observations I hope will help us. An exalted Christ beckons us to rejoice and worship him in this life. That's our best teaching for today. Just like last week, we're going to learn some theology. We're going to learn a little bit more about Christ this morning. But my aim is not to make us scholars. My aim is to make us worshipers of the one who is over us. Second observation, for our encouragement, I want to show us that the exaltation of Jesus holds promise for believers to be exalted also. Isaiah prophesied. Ryan just read it for us. In the Lord, all of the offspring of Israel, we could shift that. All who follow the true Israel, who is Jesus, shall be justified and shall glory. Now, no mistake, we won't be exalted in the same way that Jesus was, but Jesus himself said that we're going to be exalted. His followers are going to be exalted. We go to the Gospels, we find three different accounts, one in Matthew, two in Luke, about this, and then Peter repeated Jesus' promise when he reminded us, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be under the title of having the mind of Jesus when the way up is down. Today's title attaches a promise to that theme. Being raised up is the promise of going down. So here's our main idea. It's meant to apply what we're going to learn and also encourage us. The exaltation of Jesus should lead us to worship and to hope. The exaltation of Jesus should lead us to worship him and to hope in our future exaltation. The word, therefore, in verse 9 is meant to show us God did something for Jesus because Jesus obeyed God. That's what the therefore is there for. And because we can misapply any sort of insinuation about reward or approval, we can take that sort of terminology, and if we're not careful, we can attach a sense of entitlement or expectation to that. I'm a little hesitant to use that sort of language that the Bible does, and I think we're intellectually honest enough to understand how to separate those two concepts when I talk about reward or honor or approval with respect to us. The Bible does. It talks about it in those ways, and so I'm going to as well. Three items grab my attention here, and they sort of set up the direction that we're going. All three of these discuss what it meant for Jesus to be exalted, and so they serve as road signs, if you will, to keep us tethered to the passage itself. First, Jesus was given a new level of approval. I'm going to unpack that in a moment. That's my way of phrasing what's taking place in highly exalted. God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name. Gordon Fee notes for us, Jesus was exalted to the highest degree possible. No other level, no other layer of exaltation was there. Jesus reached it. God put him there. Second road sign I would have us look at later on this morning, Jesus was also given a new level of authority. New level of approval, new level of authority. That's my wording for what's taking place in verse 10 and 11. God did what he did. There's that so that phrase. We always want to pay attention. Something to follow. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess. And the third, we don't want to skip this. It's brief. At the end of Paul's paragraph here, we want to note that God retains the highest claim. Jesus is exalted to the highest place, given the highest name, to the glory of God the Father. We won't spend a lot of time on that, but I don't want to skip it, because Paul wouldn't have us skip it. So as we look into what was new about Jesus in this passage, we also need to hold on to what didn't change about Jesus. Jesus did not become more God in this instance. The eternal Son of God remained as the eternal Son of God. Those things didn't change. But Paul seems to be very clear that something did change after Jesus rose from the dead. Because Jesus humbly obeyed the Father, he was highly exalted or super exalted. Let's be clear, God did not do this out of a sense of debt or obligation. I want to make that point. Neither will he honor us in any sort of way because he owes us something. God did not do this because he was obligated to or in Jesus' debt, but there was a sense of approval and honor as God exalted Jesus. For the sake of our faith, church, to help us trust and to help us endure, God is demonstrating his acceptance or his approval of the sacrifice of his Son.
Therefore, we read all that, obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and gave him the name above every name. Two items I want to use to guide us through our text this morning. Two new things. I said something was new. Two of them I want to point out. As I already mentioned, we're going to be a long time in verse 9. And I'm going to lean into the book of Hebrews for some commentary on this because I think it's helpful. Here's the first point. It should be on your handout if you got one. A new approval was bestowed upon Jesus. Something of that frame. A new approval was bestowed upon Jesus. Now that's my word. I own it. It's my word to capture how God recognizes his son. I don't get it out of the ether. I don't get it from just anywhere. I've got a reason for using that word. So allow me to rehearse two previous approvals in the Gospels about Jesus. The first one came at Jesus' baptism. You'll remember the account in Matthew chapter 3. Jesus went down, came up out of the water, immersed, came up out of the water, fully immersed, making a point, came up out of the water, and we see a spirit of a dove landed on him, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased." That's a phrase of approval. It was the inauguration, if you will, of Jesus' public ministry. Jesus was officially introduced at that time as the Messiah. A second recorded approval takes place a few chapters later in Matthew 17, shortly after Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ. Jesus goes up on the mount, what we call the Mount of Transfiguration. We know that story, and God spoke again. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Jesus' messianic mission was confirmed. He was moving very rapidly now toward the cross. He was much more open about why he had come and where he was going and what purpose that was to fulfill. And so I think we find another indication here of God's approval about Jesus from God in verses 9 through 11. That Jesus' messianic mission was finished. Started, empowered for its full purpose, and now it is finished. So that's why I'm using the word approval. In Hebrews 7, 27, Christ died once for all. It says, unlike other priests, the great high priest had no reason to offer sacrifices daily. We sang about this just at last week in the men's breakfast. Remember, brothers, it is done. It is finished. No more debt I owe. Paid in full, all sufficient merit, not my own. There was no greater way for God to express his approval of the work of his son did on the cross. No greater way for him to do that. This approval included three things. It included an exalted place, an exalted name, and an exalted authority. Gary, how many outlines do you have? I've got several, so just sort of stay with me here. We'll take these one at a time. The three points on the handout are what I'm covering all of these under. And it never fails when I get to group. Somebody says, "I got the main ones, but I didn't get the subpoints." Just try to stay with me. First, we want to consider a highly exalted place in verse 9. The text doesn't mention a specific place, does it? Doesn't mention a specific place, but we know that Jesus is somewhere right now. He is somewhere. He's somewhere. He's not on that proverbial cloud. He is somewhere right now. I'm framing things this way because exaltation includes a location, and the location matters. The location highlights the exaltation, tells us what was at the end of it. Jesus was no longer in the tomb. He was resurrected. He was no longer walking on the earth. He is ascended. The text doesn't tell us specifically where he is, except the book of Hebrews does. That author mentions three times where Jesus is. You following me? Three times. In chapter 1, in chapter 8, and in chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews, we read, Jesus was exalted to and seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's where Jesus is. Our sovereign has no equal in privilege or power. None. The author of Hebrews also, though, highlights in sweetness for us and very encouraging. Hebrews is a hard book, but this is very, very encouraging. The author of Hebrews highlights Jesus in his role as high priest. That's for our encouragement. It's proving theology, but it's also great encouragement for us. Jesus' authority is unmatched, and so is his love for us. That's theology that begets worship. When we think about who Jesus was and why he came and what he went through, and we learn about this sacrifice thing, and that in the former day, sacrifices had to be repeated over and over because once the sacrifice was done, the slate was clean, but we couldn't keep it clean, so they kept doing that until Jesus came. He was sacrificed once for all. That's it. That's it. Do we commit more sins? Yes, this sinner does. But Jesus has paid the price for all of those. God has a guarantee of a better covenant. These are all out of Hebrews 7, and he is upholding that guarantee by interceding for you and me. That's how he's upholding that guarantee to us. Because Jesus is doing that, you and I are able to do what, church? Be saved. How long, church? To the uttermost. To the uttermost. I think it's a great source of encouragement that much of the book of Hebrews points to Jesus as a priest of grace for us. He's a priest of grace. The bottom line, location matters because it highlights or underscores exaltation. When Paul wrote God highly exalted Jesus, the commentator is clear there is no higher location that God could have exalted him to. Now, when I think about where Jesus sits right now, where he is right now, his location of exaltation, if I can string those Asian words together, when I think about where he sits, I see an image of God on his throne with Jesus sitting right next to him. Now that imagery may be a little humanistic, make a few of you uncomfortable, but it helps me visualize the picture I think the Bible is trying to paint for us. And that picture calls my heart to worship. When I think that way, then the theology I understand about his exaltation brings me before the Lord in worship. Remember this song? Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. And I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. When we read these three verses, let me invite you to keep the image in your mind of Jesus seated at the right hand of God's throne. When your children ask you, where is Jesus, mommy? Daddy, where is Jesus? Sitting down next to God's throne in heaven. Where is heaven? That opens up a lot of doors, and you got to work through that with your kiddos. But it's okay to say that. I think it's right to say that. Where is Jesus now? The fully man, fully God Jesus. Where is he now? He is seated at the right hand of the throne of his Father, a position of immense exaltation and authority and power. Why do we need to hold on to that image? Why do we need to help our children learn those things, or newer believers? Why do we need to push that through so that they can understand it? Because there really is an ultimate bowing and confessing that's taking place here in these verses. There is an ultimate and eternal worship in the picture frame of this passage in Philippians 2. We know that one day we're going to see him, we're going to be before him, we're going to be like he is. That's mind-boggling, but we know that that's going to happen, and that's the call of this text, yet we do not wait. This passage should inform our daily practice. What we see in this passage informs the method of our worship in this life. We bow now in this life in humble adoration and surrender. That's how we worship Christ. We confess with praise and thanksgiving that Jesus is the Lord and he is our sovereign and our King. This new level of recognition or approval included a place higher than any other place. Jesus was super exalted to the right hand of God's throne. And this new level of approval also included a name that is higher than any other name. Let's spend some time looking at that name here. In our personal study, you know this, I've told you and others have told you. In our personal study, or when we're studying with someone else, we teach ourselves by asking good questions. We ask good questions, and that's meant to draw out good answers. That's how we learn. We dig in. What does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the throne of God? That's a good question. Let's answer that. So here's one. Here's a question I want to linger on for a while. What is this name that's exalted above every other name? It's in there. We should think about it. We should get there. A name that's above every other name. What is this name that Paul is writing about? I think there's two ways to look at it. Both of them work well together. I'll show you, or I hope. First, we note the text highlights the name Jesus, doesn't it? Verse 10 says this, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Jesus was a fairly common name in that day. There were others around who were named Jesus. But there was no other man named Jesus who was also the incarnate Son of God. It is this Jesus that Paul is referring to, who was born of a virgin, who died and rose again. It is this Jesus that Paul is referring to, who came not to be served, but to serve. Or in his own words, he came to seek and save the lost. It is this Jesus, not some other Jesus, it is this Jesus whose name is above every other name. We hear how he's referred to in the Bible. Here are these names of Jesus that we find. Only this Jesus is the Son of Man and the Son of God. Only this Jesus is the suffering servant and the sovereign Savior. Only this Jesus is the Lamb of God and the Lion of Judah. Only this Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. No other Jesus can claim those titles. Only this Jesus. Ultimately, it is at the name of this Jesus before which every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess. So we must be careful not to skip past the actual name. It's there, the name of Jesus. That's the first name of Jesus, to the title Lord. Verses 9 through 11 seem to tell us it is the actual lordship of Jesus that God granted to his Son at his exaltation. The Lord translates an original word for all-powerful or sovereign God. It is the lordship of Jesus that upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's Hebrews 1. It is Jesus' lordship that gives him the authority over all of God's affairs in all of creation. That's Matthew 28. It is Jesus' lordship that demands our worship and allegiance on bended knees with confessing tongues. Okay, so we have this distinction without a difference. We have this distinction, Jesus, Lord. Both are included in the text. Would I be too simplistic if I ask us not to split hairs when we try to decide which name is the highest name? Would that be too simplistic to preach it that way? Can I remind us this morning that the same person is called by both names? He is Jesus, and he is Lord. There is no separation between his identity and his sovereignty. This Jesus that Paul is writing about is the Lord Christ. I make note again here, good theology will invite faithful worship. Let's worship together for a minute. As we reflect on the truth of his exaltation, we can't help but recall the extent of his journey. Jesus didn't wake up one morning and God say, okay, come on up. He had to go through a journey. He left all that he knew for all of eternity to come to earth in the form, born in the likeness of men. He emptied himself. That is, really, he added something to himself as he came. He added humanity to his full deity. We went through that in some detail last week. He traveled from the highest glory of heaven to the lowest humility of the cross. That's this Jesus that we're talking about. And he has returned to the highest glory of heaven and been given the highest name in all of creation. No other name like the name Jesus. 2 Corinthians 8 describes his journey in comparison between wealth and poverty. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that we through him might become rich. And then earlier than that, Zach brought this out in his Sunday school class this morning. I was thankful for that. The end of chapter 5 in 2 Corinthians, Paul describes his journey in gospel terms of sin and righteousness. You know these verses. For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the one we worship. This is the one we bow before. This is the one we confess. He is Lord. And if we're right to worship him in exaltation, when we're worshiping him in his exaltation, it's right. Why did God highly exalt him, super exalt him? And this is where the notion of reward or approval comes in. And may I suggest this is where our connection for hope and assurance comes in. God exalted Jesus because Jesus voluntarily humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. We need to reflect on that because verse 5 exhorts us to have that same mind or to live with that same sort of attitude. We need to reflect on that because believers are expected to be humbly obedient no matter what God commands of us. And we need to remember that God loves us and he equips us to obey with an all-sufficient grace. Brothers and sisters, if I went around the room, I could hear some stuff that would just really be heavy, some things that many of you are going through. And if we're not careful, those of us who have the privilege of just shepherding or coming around, and there's many of you, not just those of us who are elders, to comfort or encourage those who are going through hard things. If we're not careful, we can bromide some Bible verses, if you get my meaning. We can say them in a way that's meant to sound like, oh yeah, you know, God's good, thank you. I know that. So we have to be careful how we express these things, but the truth of Scripture is the truth of Scripture. When we talk about an all-sufficient grace, we are able to endure in faithful obedience because God is able to make all grace abound so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, we may abound in every or all good works. That's how sufficient the grace of God is. Now, that's a context of materialism, if you will, or wealth or means. But it applies, the principle applies. God's not just helpful for us when we need something to eat. He's helpful for us when we're broken over our sin. His grace is equally sufficient. What good work is Paul writing about there? Well, we learn about that in Ephesians 2. All this helps us understand what it means to humble ourselves. That's why I'm going here. In Ephesians 2, we learn that the works which God prepared beforehand so that when we trusted in Christ, we can demonstrate our faith by doing those good works which God has placed before us in humble obedience to his will. That's the mind of Christ. Two implications as it helps shape our theology and grow our worship. First, this hymn is for worship. When our eyes land on this passage, can I tell you we're looking on holy ground? We're looking on holy ground when we look in the words of Scripture and we read the words, see the picture of God highly exalted, and Jesus highly exalted and seated at the right hand of God. That's holy ground, saints. The eternal and God, the Holy Spirit. He was not esteemed higher in God's heart after his incarnation than he was before his incarnation. Be clear about that. He was not loved more by God after his resurrection than he was before his resurrection. That's an eternal love that didn't change. It was an eternal love that fueled what was taking place in Jesus' life. We need to be perfectly clear about what the exaltation teaches us. It teaches us, church, God is the great exalter. God is who exalts us. God is the one who exalted Jesus. God is the one who will exalt us. God is the central figure, always in Paul's writing. God is the great exalter. Jesus was not somehow paid off for his service, but God did bestow upon him the highest exaltation. I believe we are right to use this passage for the purpose of worshiping Christ as Lord, exalted over all. We're going to sing about that here in just a few minutes. I promise we'll wrap up here in a few minutes. And we'll get to sing about that. I believe we're also right to use this passage to see that God is pleased, listen, that God is pleased by humble obedience among his children. I believe we're right to see this passage to know that God is pleased through the humble obedience of his children. Again, don't attach entitlement to that. Don't attach some kind of just reward to that. Just read the passage for what it says. If I humbly obey God in the best way that I know how and follow his will in the best way that I know how, I'm going to follow the model of Jesus. Jesus told me he who humbles himself will be exalted. I can grab that and hang on to it for encouragement and hope and joy. I believe we're right to use this passage as a means of sure and certain hope for our own eternal exaltation if we are in Christ. So first, we see this hymn is for worship. Can I also show us and build on what I've been saying? This hymn is also for assurance. The exaltation is God's promise for all believers. Again, no quid pro quo. I'm not a heretic. I'm not preaching word of faith. I'm not preaching name it or claim it. The children of God can never make God their debtor because our faith is feeble and our obedience is faulty. Even if it were perfect, God still wouldn't owe us anything. He created us to be that way. He sent Christ to make us that way. But for those who trust in Christ, God promises to forgive our sins and grant us righteousness through the blood of Christ. The Bible has many examples of reward. I'm using this terminology. The Bible has many examples for reward for the faith and obedience of the saints. We go to Hebrews 11 and we could just walk through one after the other to see how God honored and rewarded faithful saints. Not perfect saints, faithful saints. We read how God rewarded Noah and how God rewarded Abraham and how God rewarded David and the prophets and the apostles in that chapter, if I can say it that way. The author of Hebrews 11 tells us, God has prepared for his children a city. A city. And we seek that city through our humility and our obedience. We pray, God, show me that city. Take me to that city. In this life, we grow downward so that in the next life, God will carry us upward to that celestial city. What a glorious day that's going to be. We have a certain hope to reach that city because Christ has gone before us to prepare a place for us. And we have a certain hope that he will return to get us and take us to that place. What hope is that? He told us he was going to do that. As we see Christ exalted in this passage, we worship him and we trust what he has done and what God has done with him for our own assurance. Believers are not exalted in the same way that Jesus is. We're not exalted above all, but we will be exalted, saints. In this life, we remember that in God's economy, the way up is by going down. And we remember the promise or reward of going down is being raised up. It's turning words and flip-flopping phrases, but I pray that it communicates for you. If you've not yet trusted in Christ, and there are some in this room, if you've not yet trusted in Christ, the promise of exaltation holds no power for you. No power in the promise. Power in that promise is for those who have believed in Jesus. But if you do trust in Christ, Isaiah captures the promise. Let me read again what Pastor Brian read a few minutes ago, part of it. Verse 22, Isaiah 45. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Turn to me, Isaiah promises to those. Turn to God and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself, I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. All who reject the name of Christ for their salvation will bow and confess, but they will do so in shame and to their everlasting torment. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel and the true Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Did you hear the invitation in that prophecy? Did you hear it? Did you hear it? Have you turned to God for salvation? Have you trusted in Christ? Have you repented of your sins? I want to know Jesus. Have you laid down your sins and by faith said, I want to believe in Jesus? Have you done that? If not, I pray. Glow is floating all over the building this morning, camp after glow. Some of you were, I'm sure, received similar sorts of invitations, probably much more articulate, much more creative, much more age relevant, and that's okay. But some of you didn't get there. I'm not being critical. Some of you just weren't ready or didn't want to do that. No, every year, God seems to bring fruit to those efforts. Praise him. But that promise is for you, young student. If you've not yet trusted in Christ, that promise still holds. Don't let the allure of God, don't let the attraction of God, don't run from God when he is calling you to seek him. Okay, that does cover verse 9. We finished verse 9. Jesus is given a new level of approval. He's seated at the highest place and given the highest name. We come to verse 10 now, and along with that new approval, we see Jesus was exalted to a new level of authority. My way of putting it, I've already said much about it, but let me just share a few more things. I promise we're getting close. Here's a second point, if you got the handout. Jesus was granted the highest level of authority. Every knee bowing, every tongue confessing, Jesus Christ is Lord. There is nothing or no one that will escape the lordship of Christ. We are not wrong to see this as all humanity, but again, a commentator gives us a broader expansion of the fullness of Jesus' authority when he talks about every knee bowing and every tongue confessing. In heaven, on earth, and under the earth. In heaven means angels and demons. They're going to bow and confess to the lordship of Jesus. Every created being who is living on earth when Jesus returns will bow and confess to his lordship. Every created being under the earth most likely refers to those who are dead. They too will be raised for the purpose of bowing and confessing to the Lord Jesus. So we don't have to fret the extent of the meaning, though. Does it really mean that, Gary? Well, don't keep yourself awake tonight thinking about that. It is well enough for you to remember that Christ is exalted over all. Remember that. Some will bow and confess in eternal joy. May I be among that number, Lord. Others will bow and confess in eternal judgment. But all will bow before the Lord Jesus. That's what Paul is telling us. Every knee bowing, every tongue confessing, victory language. That's language of triumph. Name above all names. An authority above all other authorities. Risen and exalted, Christ has conquered death and sin and hell, and he reigns triumphantly in heaven forever. That's theology that produces worship. In the heart of the believer, that should really stoke you up. While God granted Jesus the highest place and the highest name and the highest authority, he retained for himself the highest acclaim. Stay here for a second. I don't want to skip it. Paul is unbending in his commitment that ultimate glory is always reserved for God the Father. He rightly and gladly assigns glory to Jesus, but he also knows God the Father always holds first place. He writes in an expanded way, a summary in 1 Corinthians 15, 27, 28, when he says, "For God has put all things in subjection under his," Jesus' feet. I'm going to switch the pronouns and put names by them just so we can follow. "For God has put all things in subjection under Jesus' feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that God is accepted," accepted, E-X-C-E-P-T-E-D, accepted, not God, "who put all things in subjection under Jesus. And when all things are subjected to God, then the Son himself will also be subjected to God, who put all things in subjection under Jesus, so that God may be all in all." He retains the highest acclaim. The Bible is clear, and I pray this morning that your heart is also clear. God is all in all, and God does all things so that God gets glory. Our good, his glory, our good. That order, church, that order. Get that order right. His glory, then our good. It was God who gave Jesus the highest name and exalted Jesus to the highest place and granted Jesus the highest authority. The humble obedience of Jesus brought glory. The exaltation of the Son brought glory to the Father. Likewise, church, our humble obedience brings glory to our great God. And we go down in doing that with the sure and certain assurance that he is going to raise us up. May it be to us. May it be to us, Oak Park, according to the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father, this passage is so rich, so good, so much to be said, so encouraging. There's a sense of finality or ultimateness to it. I don't know if that's even a word, but there's a sense of what we have before us, those of us who follow Christ. You've shown us through your word that humility pleases you. Humility is the way we're to Look not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than ourselves. That's what Jesus did, God. That's the model. And yet, at the end of that humility, there is exaltation. Exaltation. Exaltation to be in the presence of our Savior. What a sweet promise that is for us, God. May we hear it today with fresh delight and richness. We pray these things in the name of this Jesus. Amen.